You know, sometimes we say things that we don't fully understand. What we're saying may be true, but maybe we don't realize all that it entails. At one of my first jobs, my boss asked me to shred some documents that had been misprinted. And I said, no problem. I'll take care of it. I got it. It's covered. And then I got to the office, and I found a stack of boxes 5 feet wide and 12 feet tall with misprinted cardstock documents in them. And our shredder was about this big and cost $30 from Staples. And I could shred about 10 copies before it would start smoking and I'd have to let it cool down. And I said, no problem. I'll take care of that. When the reality is it would take me about 12 years to shred the 150,000 documents in front of me. I didn't understand what I was committing to. Something similar happened when I got married. The greatest gift, apart from salvation, that I've ever received is my wife. And on our wedding day, I committed to honor her and love her and protect her and cherish her and forgive her and adore her for the rest of my life, and she to me. My greatest victory and her worst mistake, I married way up. And the truth is that that commitment was very easy for us to make on our wedding day when we were both looking our best and feeling deeply in love. But the years and years of following through with that commitment is where the real work of marriage is. And while I was being honest when I said, I do, it was impossible to know all that would entail in that moment. It's only later, once you enter marriage, once you pass through years of loving and failing and repenting and forgiving and loving again and struggle and unbelievably difficult times and unspeakably joyful times and innumerable burdens that we've borne, it's only as you pass through marriage that you begin to fully understand what you committed to. And I mention this because last week, the disciples confessed the truth about Jesus' identity. In Luke 9:20, Jesus asked a question that each of us must answer. But who do you say that I am? And Peter replied correctly. He said, the Christ of God. But while it's clear that he replies correctly, it's also clear that he didn't really understand all that that entailed. His answer was true, but he didn't really fully understand what it meant. He didn't grasp the implications. He didn't have full understanding of his confession that Jesus is the Christ of God. And in our passage this morning, Jesus is about to show the disciples a glimpse of what that answer really means, of who he really is. Last week, Jesus promised them that they would see the kingdom of God in their lifetime. And today, he's going to begin to fulfill that promise to them. And let me say, this is so deeply important for you and for me, because the reality is, like the disciples, our vision of Jesus is too weak, too small, too worldly. Oh, we may confess the truth about Jesus. We may be even able to articulate the right doctrinal truth about who he is, that he is fully God and fully man, two natures that are united in one person. But while we may know the truth about Jesus, our actual vision of him, our actual understanding of him is weak and pathetic compared with reality. Sometimes we're thinking like children, envisioning a storybook character of Jesus without seeing him as he is, the majestic, risen king with eyes of fire and a voice like thunder. And I believe that the power of your life is directly correlated to your vision of Jesus. How you see Jesus shapes your life, your hope, and your holiness. And that means that having a deficient view of Jesus leads to having a deficient life. And so this morning, we're going to have our vision of Jesus elevated. We're going to journey with the disciples up the Mount of Transfiguration, where we'll see Jesus in his glory. And as we journey up that mountain with the disciples, we'll consider that question Jesus asked. Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? How do I see him, really, in my daily life? And we'll allow the vision of Jesus that we see in Scripture to fill the contours of our answer so that we see Jesus more clearly, more accurately, more fully today as a result. We're continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke called The Savior Revealed. And this morning, we're nearing the literary midpoint of the book. Luke is 24 chapters long, and so the midpoint of the book in terms of length would be chapter 12. But the midpoint of the book in terms of the storyline is Luke 9:51. And Luke 9:51 says this. It says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And following this verse, everything in the story pivots as Jesus begins moving inexorably, unstoppably, and with resolve towards Jerusalem, towards the cross. And so, in a way, this passage is Jesus' preparation for that final long journey to the cross. And as we unpack this passage this morning, we're going to see four truths about Jesus' identity, four truths about who Jesus is, so that we have vision of him that's elevated and lifted up. So open in your Bibles to Luke 9:28. Luke 9:28 will be in the Gospel of Luke all morning. If you need a Bible, there's some in the back, some under the chairs. Luke 9:28. All right. Verse 28. Let's read together. "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." Let's take a moment just to think back, remember where we're at in the story. Jesus has just asked that all-important question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered for the disciples, "The Christ of God. You're the Messiah, Jesus. You're God's promised chosen one." But Peter said that without fully grasping what he meant. And in response to this, Jesus told them that he was going to be rejected and killed, and on the third day he would rise again. But it's clear the disciples didn't understand this yet. And then in verse 27, Jesus said to them, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And now, just a week later in our story, this promise is beginning to be fulfilled. It was in Caesarea Philippi in northern Israel that Peter made his confession. And so they ascend to a mountaintop. And we're not sure exactly which mountain this is. The best options are either Mount Tabor, below the Sea of Galilee, which is really more of a hill by our standards. Or the other option is Mount Hermon, which is an actual mountain just north of Caesarea Philippi. I think that one's probably more likely, but the text doesn't tell us and it doesn't really matter. So Jesus ascends the mountain with three disciples and he begins to pray. And the disciples, probably winded from the hike up the mountain, they find a nice shady place to relax. And before long, they're lulled to sleep by the quiet, warm mountain breeze. But Jesus doesn't go to sleep. Instead, he continues in deep conversation with his Father. And this is a time of intimacy, of fellowship with God, of closeness, a time of preparation and anticipation. It's a time when his soul is settling in on the mission that's before him, being strengthened for the journey ahead. And then the disciples, as they're sleeping, they're awakened by this brightness shining on their closed eyelids. And they rub their eyes, squinting, to see this incandescent silhouette standing before them, as if a blade of lightning had slashed the sky and let something of heaven spill through. Matthew 17, verse 2 says this, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." Blinding in resplendence, the face of Jesus shines as the noonday sun. And yet somehow they can see that it really is the face of Jesus shining with all that brightness and glory. And this light extends to his garments, now shimmering white cloth with seamless folds of light coming out of them. The bewildered disciples spring to their feet. Is this a dream? Is this a vision? The light grows more intense, and not only can they see the light, now they can feel the light. And then they know. This is no dream. This is no vision or hallucination. This is real. In fact, this is more real than maybe anything they've ever experienced in life. Peter would later write about this. He says this in 2 Peter 1:16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." The light coming from Jesus isn't merely electromagnetic waves perceptible to the disciples' optic nerves. No, this is divine light, uncreated light, light unapproachable. In 1 John 1:5, John says, "God is light. His utter goodness and purity shine from him." And in the light of Jesus' glory, I imagine that everything around the disciples began to pale. The rocks and boulders, once bold and jutting, now are washed out, both with color and character. The tufts of grass springing up out of the rocks have lost their green. The dirt has surrendered its brown. There's no depth or dimension to anything around them. Everything is pale in comparison because they begin to see that heavenly glory is ultimate reality. All the earthly things are a shadow and a copy, as Hebrews 8:5 says. Earth is shadow land. Heaven is reality. Earth is the ghost land. Heaven is solid. You see, until now, the tent of Jesus' humanity has largely concealed his identity. But now the flap of that tent is lifted, and these privileged three are given a glimpse of his glory. And so what this scene conveys to us about Jesus is this. Jesus radiates the glory of God because he is God incarnate. That's the first point on your outline this morning if you're taking notes. Now, to really understand this scene, we need to think back to God's glory as it's shown to us throughout the Old Testament. When God revealed himself to Moses, he revealed himself in what's described as a burning bush that was not consumed, this fiery display of light. When he led Israel in the Exodus, it says this in Exodus 13. It says, "And the Lord went before them, by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." God's presence was found in this pillar-shaped cloud that radiated fiery luminosity when the sun set. What a sight that must have been. When Moses met with God on Mount Sinai, where he would receive the law, God appeared on the mountain as thunderous smoke and fire. It says this in Exodus 19. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder as Moses spoke. And God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Now Moses remained on the top of the mountain in God's presence for 40 days. And when he came down the mountain, he was unaware of it, but his face was radiant, reflecting God's glory. So much that the people asked him to wear a veil to cover his face. Now, of course, Moses' radiance began to soon fade. But in time, God created two repositories for his glory, for his presence. First, the tabernacle, and then later, the temple. And in Exodus 40, verse 34, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting," that's the tabernacle, "and the Lord and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Now, hundreds of years later, the Lord allowed Solomon to build a more permanent temple. And in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1, it says, "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house." Now, what eventually happened over the years is that the temple, this created to be a house for God's glory, turned into a prop for human glory. And in Ezekiel 10, we see that God's glory leaves the temple, it hovers over the Mount of Olives, and then it departs. And soon after, the temple was destroyed, then the temple was rebuilt, then the temple was rebuilt again, but the glory never returned, not until Jesus showed up. And so here, at the Transfiguration, what we see is that all along, that glory belonged to Jesus. You see, the Transfiguration of Jesus should push our minds both backwards and forwards. It pushes our minds backwards to see that this glory is not something new that is given to Jesus. No, this glory is unveiling that which was there all along. In John 17:5, Jesus prayed this. He said, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." You remember when Moses came down the mountain, his face radiated with the glory of God. But Jesus here is not reflecting glory. He's emanating glory. Moses' face, his shining face, was derivative and dependent and reflective of a greater glory. And Jesus is the greater glory. Moses' face shines like the moon, but Jesus is the sun. Jesus' face radiates his own brilliance, while Moses' face glitters borrowed light. Jesus is light from light, God from God. So all that glory all along in the wilderness, on the mountain, in the tabernacle, all that glory finds its fullness in Jesus. And that's why Hebrews 1, verse 3 says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." See, this luminous figure in front of the disciples is fully and truly human, but he is also fully and truly God. And that's why he shines with the glory of God. And that glory, it doesn't just stretch our minds backwards, it also pushes us forwards. It pushes us forward because Jesus once prayed in that same prayer in John 17:24, he says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you've loved me before the foundation of the world. See, this glory is a glimpse of our future. We will be with Jesus in glory. This is why when Revelation describes Jerusalem's arrival to earth, it describes it as a scene of radiant color and light. In Revelation 21:10, it says, "And he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like the most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal." See, in heaven, Jesus' glory will be distributed throughout all of creation. In Revelation 22, verse 4, it puts it this way. "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Jesus' light will be unbounded, will illumine all things. As Habakkuk 2:14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So the transfiguration stretches our minds back and stretches them forward because the sun always was, always is, and always will be glorious. So how do you see Jesus? Glorious and exalted even now, even in this moment? How do you respond when Jesus doesn't feel glorious to you in the middle of your commute, in your anxiety, in your parenting? Do you believe that Jesus still shines with glory? We need to fix our eyes, fix our attention, fix our focus on him, and see his glory once again. Jesus radiates the glory of God because he is God incarnate. The second truth we see about Jesus in this passage is this. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan, the promised Redeemer who came to accomplish the greater Exodus. Look at verse 29 to see this. "And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." As the disciples peer at this wondrous sight before them, straining at the light, they see that Jesus isn't alone. There are two other people with him. And it's interesting that the disciples know that these two people are Moses and Elijah. Makes me wonder, how do they know that? There's no photos of Moses and Elijah. Maybe, Brian, yeah. Maybe they had name tags. Who knows? Maybe Jesus told them after, but as the story progresses, it seems that Peter already knows who they are without asking. And so my guess is that somehow in this state of glory, their identity was just readily clear to the disciples. Maybe as it will be in heaven. So that in our glorified bodies, our glorified bodies will not hide who we are, but will perfectly reveal who we are. So in heaven, we won't have to guess who is who. We'll know. So the disciples see Moses and Elijah with Jesus. And you got to wonder, why Moses and Elijah? Why not Abraham and Daniel? Or Joseph and Isaiah? Why these two guys? And there's a number of thoughts on this. And there's some interesting parallels between them. Actually, both Moses and Elijah conversed with God on mountaintops. Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 31, and Elijah on Mount Horeb, which actually is just another name for Mount Sinai, in 1 Kings 19. So both Moses and Elijah met with God on the same mountain. Both of them were given a vision of God's glory on the mountain. Remember Moses' vision in Exodus 33? Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So God hid Moses in the cleft of a rock, and his glory passed by, and Moses got to see the afterglow of the glory of God. But now, Moses is looking directly at Jesus, face to face, seeing God's glory before him. On the same mountain, hundreds of years later, Elijah was feeling discouraged. And so God gave him a vision of his glory and revealed himself, the text says, in a gentle, subdued whisper. And it says Elijah covered his face, probably to not look at the glory of God. But now, here's Moses and Elijah standing before the object that passed before them on the mountain, before Yahweh himself. When Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus, they finally see the glory of the Father in the face of Jesus. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says, God has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It may also be that Moses represents the law, the great lawgiver of Israel, and Elijah represents the prophets, the great restorer of Israel, so that together they sum up the entirety of the Old Testament that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. But also Moses was the original prophet. He spoke for God to the people. And this is what Jesus will now do. He'll definitively and finally tell us who God is in his own person. And Elijah also pictures the hope of the new age that Jesus is bringing. In Malachi 4, 5, and 6, it promised that Elijah would usher in this new age. And so he is a picture of the future God is creating. So Moses may look back to the Exodus, whereas Elijah looks forward to the promised kingdom of God. And what's really telling, though, is what Moses and Elijah are talking about with Jesus. Look again at verse 30. It says, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, in your Bibles, there's probably a little footnote next to departure. And if you look down at what it says that in Greek, this is the word Exodus. They're talking about his Exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Why would they call Jesus' mission to go to the cross his Exodus? Exodus just means a way out, a departure, a passing through. But more importantly, Exodus refers to the central redeeming event of the Old Testament when God delivered his people from slavery, parted the waters, let them pass through the waters of judgment on dry ground, and then led them to relationship with himself through his personal presence that would go with them. And Jesus is going to effect a true and better Exodus through the cross. He's about to descend into the waters of judgment on the cross. Glorious, all-powerful Jesus, the glory of God himself, will be beaten and bloodied and stripped naked and crucified in our place for our sin. And what is happening in that event is Jesus is voluntarily entering the waters of judgment that we deserve. See, in Exodus, the people walk through the sea on dry ground, completely safe. But God's enemies were crushed by the waters of judgment crashing in on them. But the reason they could walk through safely on dry ground is not that the Egyptians deserved punishment while the Israelites didn't. No, the reason they could walk through on dry ground is because one day, Jesus would endure the punishment that we deserved, that they deserved. He would bear the wrath of God towards sin for all who trust in him, who are sheltered by his blood, so that we might find forgiveness and grace and peace and safety and hope. Jesus would not only undergo the icy waters of God's judgment for us, he would also arise victorious on the other side of the chasm as he rose from the dead. See, Jesus truly would accomplish a greater exodus because all the stories of the Bible, all the people of the Bible, it all pointed to him all along. He's the center point. He ties it all together. He is the promised Redeemer who came to deliver his people. So, who do you say that Jesus is? Just a teacher? A prophet? A religious figure? Or the one who parts the waters of judgment by going under them for you? The third thing we see in this passage is this. Jesus stands utterly supreme and unique, even when we fail to see it. Look at verse 32 to see this, and let's see Peter failing to understand what's happening. Verse 32, it says, "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud." So Peter and his disciples wake up from sleeping. They're a little groggy. It takes them a moment to figure out what's going on. And then Peter realizes that Moses and Elijah are about to leave. And so he jumps into action without hesitating. Classic Peter. He says, "Master, it is good that we are here. I mean, this is really cool. I don't know if you know, but your face is glowing. This is really neat. This is my first time meeting someone over 1,000 years old. This is cool." And then he starts to think, what else should I say? And just the first thing that comes to his mind comes out. "Maybe I could make three tents for you guys. Yeah, that's the ticket. I could make one for you and one for Elijah and one for Moses. And Jesus, you know I have mad tent building skills. And Moses, I bet he's into tents. And he probably would want to see me build a tent. And so, and then we could keep hanging out. Maybe we could make some s'mores and we could just keep this going." And so Peter here doesn't know what he's saying, it says. He's classic Peter. He's just trying to keep things going. And what he's really suggesting here is that they celebrate a feast called the Feast of Tabernacles there on the mountain. This feast looked back to God's provision in the wilderness and it anticipated God's final deliverance. And during this feast, even today, the Jewish people set up a tent outside and they go and live in that tent for a week as a way of commemorating their time in the wilderness. And that's what Peter's thinking about. And the problem with Peter's suggestion is twofold. First, he's trying to prolong this moment of glory as if this is the start of the new age that Jesus is ushering in. And this may be understandable, but it's misguided. Because Jesus' light can't be contained or domesticated. It will eventually fill the entire cosmos. But the path of glory runs through the cross. And Jesus' work is not yet done. And so, as we'll see next week, Moses, just as Moses descends from Mount Sinai to find unfaithfulness, Jesus will descend from the mountain to find unfaithfulness. But the second, more serious problem that Peter makes is he makes Jesus equal to Moses and Elijah. He says, "I'm going to build each of you a tent." Jesus gets one, Moses gets one, Elijah gets one, as if these three are on equal footing. And so to stop this nonsense, God steps in, overshadows the entire scene with a cloud, and then he speaks and he says, "This is my son." You see, God is saying to Peter and everyone present, Jesus isn't just another prophet. He's not equal to Moses and Elijah. He is far superior to them. He is the singular son. He is incomparable, utterly unique, supreme over all. There's no one like Jesus. Jesus isn't one of three tents. He is the whole tabernacle of God. John, who's watching this scene unfold, would later write in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, or literally tabernacled, among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we should ask ourselves, is Jesus supreme in my life? Or like Peter, am I failing to see Him as supreme? Am I looking at Him as one of many priorities? Or is He the one that shapes me, that shapes my thoughts, that gives definition to my purpose? If Jesus really is who we say we believe He is, if He is God come to earth, if His glory has taken upon human flesh, if the light Himself allowed Himself to be stripped naked, nailed to a cross where He bore all our evil, all our shame, all our selfishness and bitterness and self-righteousness, every single sin, if the light took on our darkness, if glorious Jesus took on our shame, if that really happened, then He can't be one thing among others in our lives. He must be the very point of our lives. He must be what defines us, what shapes our other priorities. What's it all for? It's for Him. It's to make much of Him. It's to glorify and honor Him. Because He is unique. He is supreme. Though He had all glory and all power, He gave Himself for me. And so this is the central truth that everything in our lives must flow from. So who are you living for? Jesus radiates the glory of God because He's God incarnate. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan, the promised Redeemer who came to accomplish the greater Exodus. And Jesus stands utterly supreme and unique, even when we fail to see it. And the final truth we see about Jesus this morning is this. Jesus is God's beloved, chosen Son to whom we must listen. Let's continue reading and see God's response to Peter's tent idea in verse 34. And as He was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. We see a few things happen here. First, this glory cloud envelops the scene. And while it's not explicit here, I think this cloud may point us to the presence of the Holy Spirit. Often in Scripture, the cloud of glory is associated with God's presence and specifically with God's Spirit. And if that's the case, then we actually have the entire Trinity in this moment. The Father speaking from heaven, the Son being transfigured in glory, and the Spirit's presence in the cloud. And as the cloud envelops the scene, the Father speaks. And He says, "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him." In Matthew and Mark's accounts, they add that the Father calls Jesus His beloved Son. These words echo a number of Old Testament texts. Let me just mention a few. The phrase beloved Son would remind the disciples when God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, saying in Genesis 22:2, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love." Jesus would soon be the sacrifice that the Father would offer, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The phrase chosen one refers to the servant mentioned throughout the prophecy of Isaiah. In Isaiah 42:1, it says, "Behold, My servant, whom I uphold, My chosen, in whom My soul delights. I have put My Spirit upon Him, and He will bring forth justice to the nations." As you go throughout Isaiah, you see the servant mentioned again and again, until eventually, in Isaiah 52 and 53, we find that this servant, this chosen one, would suffer and die for His people. In Isaiah 53:5, it says, "But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed For our iniquities, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jesus was chosen before the foundation of the world to bear our sins and go to a cross to save us. And then finally, this command, listen to him, is a direct quotation of Isaiah 18:15, which speaks of God raising up another prophet, like Moses, who would speak for God. In Isaiah 18:15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." See, earlier in chapter 9, we saw that people were saying that Jesus is just another prophet, just another teacher. But Hebrews 1:2 tells us, 1:1 and 2, it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God has spoken to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Jesus is the Son. He is the one we are to listen to. He's the one we're to model our lives after. On Mount Sinai, God gave us stone tablets and the law. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father didn't give us tablets. Instead, he gave us his Son. Listen to him. The Father gave us one voice to follow, and it is not our own. As the story closes, it says in verse 36 that when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And this is a detail of the story, of the narrative, but it's also a spiritual reality. Every other voice will fade. Every other glory will dim. But Jesus remains. He is the radiant Son. He is the fulfillment of every promise. He is the supreme and unique revelation of God. And the Father has made it unmistakably clear, listen to him. So here's the question. Whose voice has been loudest in your life lately? Your own voice, justifying your behavior? The culture's voice, telling you what you want to hear? The voice of your fears? Maybe the voice of someone who hurt you? Or the voice of the exalted, shining Son, the Lord Jesus? What would it look like for you to give Jesus your full attention, to listen to his word, obey his voice, and trust his way this week? Maybe that would mean opening your Bible before opening your phone. Maybe it would mean obeying something you know he's already told you, but you've been wrestling with if you can follow through because it's hard. When the cloud lifts, he's the only one still standing. So this whole passage has been pointing us to think about the question, who do you say that I am? And we need an exalted vision of Jesus, living today, shining in majesty, in control of this world, holding all of history and all of our lives in his capable hands. Jesus radiates the glory of God because he is God incarnate. He is the fulfillment of God's plan, the promised Redeemer who came to accomplish the greater Exodus. He stands utterly supreme and unique, even when we fail to see it. And Jesus is God's beloved, chosen Son to whom we must listen. So this week, let's fix our eyes and our hearts and our minds on him. And as we walk with him day by day, let's remember that the Son still shines in glory. Jesus always was, always is, and always will be glorious. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess to you our failure to fully see you as the glory that you are. Thank you, Lord, that you love us and accept us in our sin, in our imperfection, in our weakness, in our failure, not because of our own worth or value, but because of the cross. Thank you for redeeming us and saving us and making us your own. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to have a vision of you this week that is exalted, that would shape our lives so that we might follow you day by day and trust you with all we are. In Jesus' name, amen.